Well, I did a survey once in the streets of Oxford, and one of the questions I asked was, who do you think Jesus is? Who do you think Jesus is? I wonder what you think people would say. I wonder what your friends and neighbours would say. The vast majority of people said something like, Jesus was a good teacher. A good teacher, they said. People gave the same answer 2,000 years ago. As we've been preaching through Luke's biography of Jesus, we closed last Sunday with Luke chapter 20 and verse 39. I hope you've got your Bibles open. Luke chapter 20, page 743 in the church Bibles. And we saw in verse 39 where some teachers of the religious law say to Jesus, "Well said, teacher," they say to Jesus, "well said." And yes, Jesus has been teaching. It's the last week before Jesus' death on the cross. He's in the temple in Jerusalem, no doubt crowded with thousands of pilgrims at the festival. He's teaching with unparalleled authority. And some people agree he's a good teacher. But even today, I guess most people who think that don't actually listen to what Jesus says. And even if we do listen, often we don't live it out. And that might not be the end of the world if he's just a good teacher. But what if he's more than that? What if he's someone greater? Then so what? Then we better read carefully and listen carefully. We're going to see three characters tonight. The first character we're going to see is the Christ. Chapter 20, verses 41 to 44, the Christ. Last week we saw the religious leaders attacking Jesus with questions after question of attack, looking for an excuse to have him executed, essentially. And Jesus dealt brilliantly with all their punches, and he responds now with just one question, just one knockout blow of his own. Question about the identity of the Christ. Come to chapter 20 and verse 41 with me, please. 20 verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David?" We need our thinking caps to understand just what a brilliant question this is. And gradually it will become clear why this is the one question Jesus chose. Clearly the religious leaders back then were teaching that the Christ is the son of David. They remembered the glory days of King David, who ruled in just next door in the palace about 1,000 years before. They remembered God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God said to David, God said, "When your days are over, when you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God had promised King David. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 13. David had a son, Solomon, and he was great but deeply flawed. Solomon died, and the royal line went from bad to worse, eventually petering out in exile in Babylon. Yet over the years and psalms and prophecies, the scriptures kept on pointing to this promised king, the one whose throne the Lord God would establish forever. A future son of David, an anointed chosen one, which means in Hebrew Messiah, or in Greek the Christ. And still in Jesus' day, the religious teachers spoke of this Christ, the coming son of David. And they were quite right. But they had only half the picture. And Jesus asked the perfect question to show that the Christ is so much greater. The Christ is David's son, but he's actually much more than that, because, with a click of the button, he's also David's Lord. The Christ is Lord. Look down, would you, verse 41 with me again. Then Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" Jesus is quoting one of King David's most famous psalms, Psalm 110. It's worth flicking over there, if you would, with me. In the bang in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 110. And it's on page 431 in the church Bibles. So Jesus, quoting David's psalm, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore he will lift up his head. David is writing poetry, writing about a glorious king. So verse 2, he says, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, that is from Jerusalem, and you will rule from there. Some people suggest it's a coronation song, perhaps for David's son, for Solomon. Yet it seems to be looking forward to a much greater son of David, a much greater Christ. Some detail in the psalm we haven't got time to get our heads into tonight, but see the shock in verse 1. The shock in verse 1. David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so David, if it's talking about this promised son of David, this Christ, David begins by quoting God, the Lord with capital letters, literally Yahweh. And who is God talking to, verse 1? God says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. God's talking to the promised king, and he says the king will rule at God's right hand. He'll have all God's authority. This is no mere human ruler. How does David describe him in verse 1? David calls the Christ my Lord. The Lord says to my Lord. I'll turn back to Luke 20 at that point if you would. And Jesus says, Luke 20, verse 41, how is it that they say that Christ is the son of David? Because, verse 44, David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? My little boy, Henry, his name literally means Lord of the House. He doesn't know that. And I wouldn't call him Lord. But David calls this Christ, this son of David, my Lord. We've got to be clear, Jesus is not denying that the Christ is the son of David. He's not saying that, well, the Christ is not descended from David. Jesus travelled to Jerusalem in chapter 18. A blind man has shouted, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus had commended the man for his faith. Jesus knows he's descended from David. He knows he is the Christ, the promised king. But he also knows he's so much more. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's a human ruler, yes, but he's also a divine ruler. He is great David's greater son. It's a tiny bit like this, okay. You may know that my knowledge of the royal family is pretty ropey. But I understand that the Queen has a sister, and I think she's called Princess Margaret, am I right? Some nodding heads. Yes? Was. She passed away.
I'm so sorry.
I know nothing about the royal family. Forgive me. Okay, forgive me. Okay. This is very un-PC then, isn't it? Let me run with the illustration, because, hey, I can't do these things on the spot. The Queen had a sister called Princess Margaret. Okay, let's run with this. Lisa, you'll all remember tonight, won't you, anyway?
That's useful, isn't it?
Now, the Queen related to Princess Margaret in two ways, didn't she? She was her big sister and also her queen. And if Queen Elizabeth was big sister to Princess Margaret, then Elizabeth must also be her queen. You can't have one without the other. Similarly, if Jesus is the Christ, then Jesus must also be Lord. If Jesus is the Son of David, then Jesus must also be the Son of God. You can't have one without the other. Why was this such a big deal for Jesus? Of all the questions he could have asked, of all the points he could have made, why did he choose this one? Apparently because some people in the crowd understood that Jesus was the Son of David. They believed Jesus had come to rescue them, to drive out the Roman occupiers, as he came into Jerusalem in triumph a few days previously, remember. The crowds had shouted and praised him and praised God. But perhaps they didn't realize that he is more than the Son of David, more than just another political ruler, that he is the divine Lord. And so today, people say Jesus is just a good teacher, and that's all. But in Jesus' teaching, he taught that he's far more than that. Our colleagues and neighbours, our family and friends need to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the message of the gospel, as Romans 1 teaches. The gospel God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans 1:2-4. So who is Jesus? We've seen he's the Christ, the Lord. And so what? So what? Well, the next two characters show there are two possible ways we could respond. So we turn secondly to the hypocrites. Chapter 20, verses 45-47. The hypocrites. Look down with me, would you? At verse 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." So Jesus turns for a moment to his disciples, and Jesus says, verse 46, "Beware of the teachers of the law." The teachers of the Jewish religious law. Beware the religious academics, Jesus tells his disciples. And why? Because they're hypocrites. And why is that? Because, with a click of the button, they are devoted to themselves. They devoted to themselves. Let's see that together in verse 46. "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets." See them on the Sabbath day morning walking to the synagogue through the marketplace in perhaps their flashy designer robes. And listen to the crowd calling out, "Good morning, Your Holiness." They love it, or whatever they would have called them. See their Cheshire grins in the synagogue enthroned on their special seats. And then back at your house for Sabbath roast, make sure you reserve the best leather sofa for the teacher. The hypocrites are devoted to themselves. With another click, the hypocrites devour others. Verse 47. "They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." They devour others. Perhaps these scholars were in charge of the charity for widows. Possibly people gave the leaders money to distribute to the poor as they saw fit. No, we don't know. But somehow these hypocrites took a sneaky cut. And far from caring for the poor, these religious leaders sucked them dry. These are the tenant farmers in Jesus' parable earlier in the chapter. They should have produced fruit for God, but instead they stole God's fruit. The hypocrites are devoted to themselves and they devour others. Now, it's easy to point the finger at modern-day hypocrites, isn't it? I don't watch much kind of television evangelism. But I understand the caricature of television evangelists is, isn't it, that they preach the gospel of some kind, and then at the end they say, if you've been touched by my ministry, please text your donation to this number. And one megachurch in Australia hit the headlines recently over precisely this kind of allegation. It's easy to point the finger. But Jesus said, watch out for the plank in your own eye. It's desperately easy to be hypocrites, even at church. To do a good job, but not always for the right reasons. To try hard because we want everyone to like us. We want people to say, aren't they gifted? Whether it's serving tea or teaching or anything in between. And it's not just here, is it? Those teachers of the law lived in a society where it was very popular to be religious, very cool. And the more religious they were, the more the crowd would have loved them. But if they lived in our society, they'd have had to find different ways to be popular. Different ways to get the greetings in the marketplace or to be invited to the best dinner parties. Again, it's easy to point the finger in society at hypocrites in politics, in sport, or in business. But while it's quite easy for us at church to disguise our hypocrisy, it's much harder out there. From the playground to the staff room to the boardroom, the culture of bullying and gossip is rife, isn't it? And it's so tempting to join in. Dog eat dog, push others down to push ourselves up. So tempting, especially when people do that to us, to fight back. And if life is all about me, then I'll need everyone else to prop me up. As a child, I used occasionally to make human pyramids. I don't know if you've ever done that. Where maybe three strong lads crouch down on the floor side by side. And two children climb on top of them, again crouching side by side. And then one little kid kind of clambers right up to the top and kind of perches there, a human pyramid. And that's kind of what we do in life. We try to clamber over each other and trying to clamber up to the top, and somebody gets kind of squashed down at the bottom. It's what the world does anyway. I'm the king of the castle, and you're the dirty rascal. Wonder where the temptation might come for us. If there's a temptation, perhaps more in the world, to devour people financially, like these hypocrites did, perhaps in business. Perhaps more likely we might devour others emotionally. Of course, it's right in a sense to be dependent on one another. But perhaps we can be so desperate to be the special one that we're emotionally parasitic. And then if someone criticizes us, the friendship is kind of cut off. Let's be careful of a greedy, grasping spirit. Verse 47 says, such men will be punished most severely. And why punished especially severely? Because they ought to know better. Because they're experts in the scriptures. Just as we are. May God have mercy. May God forgive us for the times we've been hypocrites. Hypocrites devoted to others. Devoted to ourselves, rather, devouring of others. Thank God. Thank God for Jesus' death in our place. Jesus, who alone was never selfish, never hypocritical. Jesus, who took our punishment as he died on the cross. So however hypocritical we are, we can find forgiveness in him. May God forgive us. And may God help us, by contrast, to learn from the final character in that temple. Let's see, thirdly and finally, the humble. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, the humble. Look down with me, would you? Chapter 21 and verse 1. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. The humble. Maybe no one else even noticed her, presumably in kind of drab rags, bare feet, presumably silently slipping by. But Jesus saw the poor widow. He watched her walk across the temple court to the temple treasury. Some commentators suggest it was like a kind of funnel-shaped box, I guess a bit like in the shopping centres, those things you put the coin in at the top for charity and it spins around. We've no idea, actually. It was called the temple treasury, whatever it was. But Jesus watched her drop two very small copper coins into the box, a couple of pennies, as it were. And Jesus saw in that poor widow with her two pennies true devotion. Because, with a click again, the humble are devoted to God. The hypocrites may be devoted to themselves, their pride, their wealth, but this widow is devoted to God. She's not commended because she was poor, but because she gave all she had. The leaders might have put in £1,000, but not even noticed it in their great wealth. Whereas this woman, Jesus says, out of her poverty, she put in all she had to live on. Those two pennies. That's all she had. That was it. No bank account. No savings under the mattress. Two coppers. And she gave them both because she was devoted to God. 100 years ago, some missionaries were preaching the gospel in the African country of Togo. And people were becoming Christians in this rural part of Togo. And the custom in that culture was this, that after someone became a Christian, they'd come and rejoice together and they'd bring a small gift, a fruit or vegetable or something, just to rejoice in God's gift of grace to them. Now, one very, very poor woman became a Christian. That was brilliant. But week by week, she was sad because she had nothing to bring, nothing to give. Then one Sunday came, and the missionary watched as the destitute woman skipped to the front, and she was holding up a very shiny silver coin, and she put it in the offering. And the missionary was worried. Had she stolen the coin? He couldn't imagine how she might have got this coin. And gently afterwards, he asked her, how did she come by that coin? Eyes shining with joy, the woman explained. She was so happy to be freed from her guilt. So happy to know she was going to heaven. She'd found the priceless love of Jesus. She loved him. And she wanted to do all she could that everyone else would know about him too, to spread the message. So how did she get the silver coin? She'd walked to the nearest plantation. She'd been to see the plantation owner. And she considered it her privilege to sell herself as a slave on that plantation, to work for life for him, for that silver coin. Such devotion to God, it's almost shocking to us. But in a sense, it's no more than what that poor widow in the Bible did. Wonder what will it cost us to be devoted to God? I find it deeply challenging. We talk about it. We sing about it, don't we? We sing that we kind of give our lives to God. We don't hold anything back. But where's the evidence of that practically speaking? The humble are devoted to God. We'll think more about what that means in a moment. But with the final click of the button, the humble depend on him. They depend on him. I'd love to know what happened to that poor widow in Togo. What happened next? I'd love to know what happened to this widow in the Bible. We don't know. I guess they didn't either at the time. Who's going to look after the poor widow now? She has no husband to care for her. No welfare state. Not the teachers of the law. No, they're devouring her house, sucking her dry. Who's going to look after this poor widow now? Only God. She had just 2 pennies in the world. She's given them both to God. Only he can look after her now. The humble depend on God. Remember that human pyramid? And how we like to be at the top. We quite like to be at the top of the tree. To be more important, to be more special than others. And maybe we even trample others down so we can clamber up to the top. But it's a very wobbly place to be on top of a human pyramid, let me tell you. Any moment, you might fall down. What if you're a small child on top of that pyramid? What is the only safe thing to do? What if your father happens to be standing next to the pyramid? A big man, a strong man. Strong, loving arms. The only wise thing to do is to jump off the pyramid and let him catch you. The humble are devoted to God and depend on him. Now, what would that look like for us? I'm nervous actually to spell it out in too much detail for fear of making boxes to tick so we can kind of rub each other's backs that we've ticked the boxes. But let's pray about it this week. What would it look like for us to be devoted to God and dependent on him? Suppose this woman teaches that it means at very least financial giving to God's work and to his people. And not just giving out of wealth, but giving enough that we feel the pinch, that there's a sacrifice involved. Now, I've no idea what your finances are like. It's pretty obvious to me that some of you are sacrificing in big ways in your lifestyle. And I praise God for that. It is a model to us. And it's particularly challenging as we have an opportunity together to buy a building in Chippenham as a lifeboat station for the gospel. Because devotion to God is very practical. Maybe you're young, or for other reasons, you don't feel you have anything to give. But if we have enough to save up for that gadget, to save up for those clothes, for that phone, or those driving lessons, then, well, that woman didn't have very much, but she had enough to give. Of course, financial giving is just the start, isn't it? This widow didn't just set up a direct debit from her bank account. She gave her whole life. Wonder if there are major life decisions that God is calling us to make for him. How much more than shall we serve him in the daily details? Shall we make time this bank holiday or this half term to sit down and pray, perhaps with a friend or a spouse or somebody else, to pray about our devotion and our dependence? Who is Jesus? Not just a good teacher, though he is. No, he's the Christ. He's the Lord. So what? Shall we respond like the hypocrites or like the humble? Where we're devoted to others. Ask God to make us devoted to him. And where we might devour others, ask God to make us depend on him.